Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll move through to the time. And I think we are able to go through until 5 o'clock, you poor people. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for the grace that we've enjoyed in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for ourselves today that we may grow to be more like him on a daily basis. Lord, that the character of Christ might shine through us. We pray, Lord, that of all people we may be the most positive that we possibly can, seeking to know your best, your mind, your will in all that we do, knowing, Father, that nothing is impossible as we walk hand in hand with yourself. Father, as we address ourselves now to specific areas that will help combat problems, we pray for insight and understanding, and Lord, that we will be better equipped and that we'll be able to be used in serving the body of Christ to his glory, we pray. Amen. One of the points that I've just made in heading form here in seeking to remedy deficiencies in the local church body is to major on the essentials. And I'm talking now about teaching. It is so easy to be distracted and put a lot of emphasis on things that really don't matter. And I believe that it is the essentials that are ignored that cause many of the problems. What would be some of the major issues in Christian life and living? I'd like to get your thinking on this. What in your thinking would be some of the major things that Christ really would have us, his people, do? Say again. Yep. Okay, there's, well, love one another. Would you agree? Okay, how many would agree that that is a major essential? Most of us do. I'll get a sigh alongside those who don't afterwards, and you can tell me why. No, I just thought they were sitting on their hands, I think. Now, that's an absolute essential. What would be another? Okay, the Great Commission, out preaching the gospel. Yes. Forgiveness. Spot on. You've been reading my notes. Have I got them? I think there may be an indication. Yes, as I think of it, yes, there are a few clues there. Hadn't thought that one through. Graham. So we're dealing with actual living, our genuine outliving of the faith. Now, we could list a number of things like this. They are major. Take, for example, the love issue. We said to a group of Christians, what is the strongest commandment Christ ever gave us? What would their answer be? Yeah, John chapter 13, 34, 35. And we will quote it, won't we? Every believer knows that. Would we say that? Yeah. How often do we major on it? Well, we don't need to do it. Everybody knows it. We don't have to teach that. Don't you believe it? That which is essential needs to be reinforced, reinforced, and reinforced. I have a commitment that I've made to our local, to myself within the local church, and have shared it with my fellow elders, that there should not be a time when we meet together as a collective body of people that we don't make mention to the commitment to love. That is, we talk about it or we pray about it. We could pray, Lord, thank you for the love that we're enjoying together in this fellowship. That's just as simple as that. Oh, Lord, we desire to love each other more deeply. But there should never be an occasion where we don't touch on it. Why? So that it is constantly before the people, constantly before ourselves. And if we're consciously concentrating on such positive major issues, what will be the effect of it? If you hear it long enough, you'll begin to and do it. Got it? Now I want to talk about love. In fact, I want to teach a couple of segments this afternoon on issues which I believe are totally important, which are often, in my experience, misunderstood. And if we can catch hold of this, then we can go and we can share it with other people at varying times. We say, okay, we need to love one another. We need to experience love. And I don't know how well that's coming out on that screen for you back there, but, you know, while it's not our local church, I think this is almost the sort of thing that happens. We know that we should love one another and we belt each other with it. Instead of using placards, do you know what we use to belt each other with? The Word of God. And yet the Scripture tells us very clearly, handle the truth in love. Not like a great bludgeon. We can take the Word of God and we can pound somebody into the ground. We can make them feel so miserable and so guilty. We've achieved nothing. But if we handle it in love, we will identify problems and we will seek to work them through with them. We'll have a look at the issue we've got here. I've suggested that people problems equal problem people. And that's true. So we're going to address ourselves to people. And I've listed some of the people here who really are problematical in our local church situations. I'm suggesting that there are people who don't know how to love, or even both, what love is. And I want to confirm that with you today. Bill touched on that this morning, and I'd like to develop it with you. We're not going to handle all of these. We need to be aware of people who don't understand unity. They'll be a problem within the body. We need to identify people who don't know God. Some of these will need explaining, and I'll explain some briefly and others in detail. We need to zero in on people who find it hard to forgive and who can't forget. We need to be aware of people who don't belong to the body. People who are ignorant or wary of the person and work of the Holy Spirit and of the implications of spiritual gifts. That's the next one I've got there. People who don't have spiritual gifts. And you'll put a question mark alongside that, I know. And also people who ignore the Great Commission. Some of the things that you've mentioned about being majors are essentials are there, mentioned in the list here. Let me just have a look at a couple that we won't get time to deal with today. Two things. Let's link love and unity together first, and then I'll develop the love one with you in detail. What was the real thrust, part of the thrust then, of Christ's prayer in John 17? He wanted his people to be one. That is unity. Did Christ really want us to be one? Did he really mean it? He sure did. Well, how are we going to actually achieve that? We've got to work at it. An honest working at it, recognizing that it is the heart's desire of our Saviour. Do you know what it goes on to say in John 17? What will the effect be if we are one? It's interesting to read through. People will know that God has sent Jesus if we are one. Our unity will declare the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ. Did you catch the implication of that? Our oneness together substantiates the claims of Christ. Therefore, we should be holden to doing our utmost of being one together. And of course, in our thinking now, the communication of being one, unity. Oh, hey, that's a bit heavy, isn't it, when you think of some of the characters that are around as Christians? And on each occasion, we've got a standard given. We are to love as Christ loved us, and we are to be one with one another as the Father is with the Son. Pretty heavy standard, but there it is. And if we were to concentrate on the majors of love and unity in teaching and example by and practice in the local body, guess what will begin to happen? It will begin to filter through. But if we don't teach it, if we don't emphasize it, it will take the place that we give it. A passing comment. We remember what the Lord said to us, love one another, and we go on to something else. It needs constant reinforcement. And you'd better believe it. That which is important must be taught over and over again. We have got an approach to systematic teaching within our local body, and we are still working it out. And I assure you, we have not arrived. We are a baby church. We see ourselves in our present form in 6.5 years, and we're only a baby church. We're learning all the time because it's a new and exciting sort of thing that's happening, and we are not putting new wine in old wineskins, as it were, and we've got to keep it working through. And we are recognising the need for constant teaching on that. We are recognising again, because we taught something 2 years ago in detail and continue, we've got to teach it again each year. For example, we teach our young people on relationships. Every year we have a series on relationships, because the kids who were 12 last year are 13 this year, and those who are 16 are now 17. Each time they're going to a new stage, and while they're not getting exactly the same material, they're getting the concepts that they need to be able to apply to their lives now. It's a state of change. We've got people in our fellowship now that we didn't have 6 months ago, and we need to be teaching them about the local body. We realise we need to teach them, let's challenge them on baptism, which I did I think 5 weeks ago, and as was mentioned, we're working through 23 baptisms at the moment as a response to that. And you see, we've got to keep teaching these essentials. We need to be talking about church leadership, church government, how it goes, so that those who are new have got it and those who are there know it. You need systematic, concentrated teaching in some of these areas, and the ones that I've got down here, I believe, are very, very essential. This matter of people who don't know God. How in the world can a Christian be a Christian if they don't know God? You would be amazed how many Christians don't really know God. They think they know Him, but they have got no concept of the character of God. Can you encourage your people to get to know the character of God? And if we get to know the character of God, we're not going to go off on tangents and blame things on God that He's incapable of doing. A lot of people don't understand God. As soon as something goes wrong, what do? Why me, God? They haven't got a clue of the character of God. They think God is an ogre, a sadist, and they blame Him for things that are bad and evil. Do they know God when they do that? Of course not. So people need to be taught on the character of God. I'm excited when I learn about what God is like. My mind is not only expanded, I just can't really cope with it. But we have got, when I say we have got a God, that's not saying it right. God is just so great. And our minds are expanded every time we learn something more about His greatness. And when we get to know the character of God, it enables us to begin to praise Him for who He is. So that's important, to teach the character of God. And that contributes, I believe, to some people's problems because they don't know God. The area of forgiveness we're going to have a look at today, because that is a critical one of problems. I'm not too sure whether we'll get to have a look at those who don't belong to the body. Is it possible? Is it possible for a Christian not to belong to the body? Is it possible for a Christian not to belong to the body of Christ? No. But how many people talk about them and us in the body? See what I mean? And there are people who believe they don't belong to the body. And until they know that they belong, they're not going to be effective. They're going to be problem people, because it'll be them and us. They will create real problems to you. It's the same with those who don't have spiritual gifts. Which believers don't have spiritual gifts? None of them. But they believe they don't have them. And they will be problems. Why me, Lord? Why has everyone else got a gift except me? And there are people like it. I constantly run into them. And there have been people who have been Christians for years who really don't believe that they've got a spiritual gift. You know, okay, they know that God's given gifts to everyone, but well, when it was their turn, he just missed out. You know, just missed out. And that's how they feel. And I would say a lot of older Christians who have not had teaching on that feel very inadequate, and yeah, there's something wrong. So what's the best way to cover up your own inadequacies? Yes, pick, pick, knock, knock, negative, negative. That's how it goes. They're the mechanics of problems. And I guarantee you that apart from real issues, bona fide issues, that your problem people will be negative people. Very rarely will you find in a Bible-believing, Bible-based church that there are bona fide real problems. Not major doctrinal issues, because we've got those lined up. It'll be other areas of negativeness. Pick, pick, pick. Okay, folks, let's have a look at the love issue with you. And we'll do this on a fairly quick basis. I reflect you back to that passage in John 13:34. We know it so well. We were challenged about it today, where the Lord gives us that strong commandment, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. We ask ourselves, what is love? And I want to take you into the thinking of many people here so that we can see how people do think about it. We've got people with all sorts of concepts of love. They really have. You see your bumper stickers and they tell us, love is a German shepherd. Love is a poodle. Love is a cocker spaniel. I don't know which one it is. I'm confused now. But they're all there. They're telling us what love is. And love is beautiful. But I believe with Christians, while we say love is beautiful and it's a great commandment, love is an area of misunderstanding. It's an area of conflict. It's an area of guilt. It's an area of conviction. This, which is so great, causes so many negative responses from Christian people. Jesus says we are to love one another. Now it's easy for us as a group of people from different areas to say, hey, do we love one another? And we say, oh yes, we love one another. Who's going to prove us wrong? Think back into your local church scene. Does your body really love one another? Well, you know, ever say it? Oh, that's going a bit too far, of course. We can know about it, but we don't communicate that because that's not part of our cultural makeup, which is a problem because we're not saying it in the church, and it's unlikely that it's really said a lot in families. And I pick that up in marriage counselling and family counselling. There's a real breakdown there in the communication of love. Oh, we know we love one another, but we don't say it. I believe there is a need to communicate love to one another as Christians. And I'll tell you why a little later. Do we ever show our love to other people in the body? Well, they know we love them. I smile, and that may do it. Well, how do we share it? We know in Scripture that not only are we to love one another, but we're commanded, of course, as husbands, and ladies, you can relax here, we are commanded to love our wives. It's interesting, the ladies are never commanded to love their husbands. That's to allow for the emotional fluctuations, I dare say. I don't know. I'll confirm that too as we go through. Okay, but men, we are to love our wives. And we say, well, I can handle that one a little bit better than loving other Christians. Matthew 19:19 tells us we've got to love our neighbours. And in Matthew 5:54, we are told that we've got to love our enemies. We are well aware that there are different words for love, aren't we? But do you know, in each of these commands, we can get an interchange of the different words used? So we can't just cancel them out and say, oh, that's a different sort of love here and there, because there is an interchange through Scripture on these. But we're talking about love generally. We haven't broken it down into a definition at this point in time. I'm asking again, hey, what then is love? What do we understand love to be? And in the average Christian person's thinking, as well as perhaps the non-Christian, they've got a different concept. They say, let's make love, and they're talking about a sexual relationship. That's how the word has sort of changed. It's got all different connotations. But let's say, even in the area of Christian relationships, I get a couple together who are going to be married. We work through pre-marriage counselling. And if anybody is in love, they've got to be in love. Obviously, they wouldn't be there if they weren't. And again, I ask the question to them, well, look, you're in love. And they say, yes, yes, yes. You want to see the carpet near the desk in my office at church, where their feet go, you know, they get rather sort of nervous and all the pile comes up. But they're in love, you see. They're in love. I can usually tell after folk have gone how nervous they've been. It's quite interesting. That's non-verbal communication. And I ask them, for their own benefit, I want them to concretize that which is abstract. Tell me what love is. What do you mean that you love one another? And it's difficult. You go back to your courting days, and if you were going to get married and some character dropped that on you, you know, what do you really mean that you love one another? And you'd be battling, wouldn't you? Because they come back and say, oh, well, we know we love each other. How do you know? Well, we feel it. We feel it. Okay? First concept, we feel love. Well, what do you feel? It's a nice feeling. It's a nice warm feeling. Nice to be near. Now, you who are in love and who can remember? With... You're in love with your partners? Do you like being near them? Is it a reasonable understanding of the term love? When we love somebody, we like to be near them. And we're comfortable with them. I can tell you why that happens. It's our early concepts of love. We haven't got time to go into that today, but it's fascinating how we learn to interpret love in that way. It really is. I should give you a brief illustration of it. Take a little child. Okay, a little baby is brought home from hospital and it learns what love is. How does it learn what love is? It interprets it this way. The mother takes it and holds the baby. And the baby lets out a squawk. What does mum do when the baby starts to cry? Come on, mothers, what do you normally do when a little baby starts to cry? What do you do?
Oh, Dad.
Yeah, Dad. What do you start checking for? Discomfort. The baby's not comfortable. So you look for dirty nappy, empty belly. You know, something like pinning. And so we check their comfort zone and we make them comfortable again and they're happy. They know that they're being loved. And what is it that people often say when they're in love? Oh, I'm very comfortable with the person. Get the idea? We are learning that as a little baby. If somebody makes us feel comfortable, we feel that they love us. That is an interpretation, but it is narcissistic and it's not real love. It's self-love. It's what we're getting out of it. And that interpretation is not a good one, but we learn it that way. Okay, this matter of comfort and feeling. The other fascinating thing, by the way, I shouldn't go on these little digressions, but okay, the baby is being held and it is being fed. It is very difficult to breastfeed a newborn baby without holding it. In fact, it's just not done. And even if the baby has to be bottle fed, and it's held and bottle fed, God designed it that way because of the security, the holding, the hugging is essential, that the baby can know this and it knows that it's loved, it knows that it's secure. Guess how this is translated a few years later? ever find yourself standing at a fridge door or a pantry and you're not really hungry but you're looking for food? Ever find yourself doing that?
Plenty of times.
Yeah, what we're really doing at that point is we are not too sure about something. We're a little insecure. Something perhaps is bothering us. And we go back to that early learning stage that food equates to security. Interesting. And next time you find yourself at a fridge door looking for food when you're not hungry, ask yourself, hey, what am I worried about? What is it that's sort of upsetting me a little? I've done it. I've checked myself out. And sure enough, I'll find that there's something that's bothering me a bit. It's just built into us. But what I want to say here is love in our thinking. And I'm overemphasizing the point because this is where so many Christians run foul. We equate love as a feeling. I feel good. I feel good about it. If I love somebody, I feel good toward them. I feel comfortable with them. They make me feel comfortable. I like to be near them. And already you begin, because you're intelligent people, and you begin to say, hey, think of the problems and the conviction and the guilt that comes as Christians fellowship together, and their feelings are not nice. They're not comfortable. They're not warm. Can you see why there's guilt? Because they understand love as a feeling. You know, could you imagine when, if love was a feeling, when would you feel like loving your enemy? Think about it. Taking pot shots at you. Love them? Going to womp up some love. Womp, 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 womp. Wouldn't work. Think of the enemy. Who was the enemy in Christ's time? Who were they? The Romans. Where were they? Yeah, they'd taken the land over. And when the Lord was talking about this, he wasn't really, you know, just presenting nice little platitudes. Why? He was dealing with a very current issue. And outside your door, you could find a soldier. You'd find them collecting taxes. Guess how the feelings of the people were toward the enemy. Reminded every day that they were under oppression. And I guarantee they didn't have nice warm feelings. When would you feel like, it says to love our neighbours, and I don't know, it depends on our neighbour, I suppose. When do we feel like loving people? When do we feel like even loving a partner if there's been, you know, some conflict? See what I'm getting at? When do we feel like doing it? The fact is that often we don't feel that way. So we draw the conclusion very rapidly that love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. Are you with me? Love is a commitment. Love is wanting and willing the best for another person. Love is being concerned with the welfare and well-being of another person. And then in Scripture, of course, we do get a number of different depths and levels of love which are really very, very telling. We get different levels of sacrificial love. And I've been just talking about love on a general basis here, but we are to love, we are to be committed to another person. Take, for example, the enemy. Jesus said, okay, love your enemy. We're saying, hey, it's not a feeling. We don't feel like doing that. If our enemy hungers, what do we do? What's it say? Give him something to eat. If your enemy thirsts, are we being concerned for his welfare and well-being by doing that? We might be very angry inside saying, I wish this bloke wasn't here, but I see he's been out there on duty all day. He hasn't had anything to eat or anything to drink. I'll give him something. That is love. Right? Now, what's the effect on the enemy? What does it say in Scripture? Put it in modern parlance, you'll blow his mind. You'll say, what's going on here? So in fact, let's take it back, and now we're applying this basically now to love within the body, and we recognise there are different forms of love. in that passage that Bill spoke from this morning in 2 Peter, okay, brotherly love. The word is Philadelphia, okay, phileo love. The word love one another is agape love. Let's run that past again. We are to love each other. It doesn't say we've got to feel nice toward each other. Okay, so we are to love each other with Philadelphia love. That is, that Philadelphia love is the love that's based on knowledge. Phileo love. We get our word philosophy from that too. Understanding. Okay? Understanding. We understand each other. And some of you I know. And I appreciate you as people. And I can easily say, yeah, I love you because I really appreciate you as people. That is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. We say, that's real great. I can love, well, a number of Christians. Because we find that there are some that we don't appreciate. Is that reasonable? There are other believers that we don't appreciate. They just do things that aggravate us, perhaps. We don't like the way they do things. We say, well, I can't appreciate them, so I won't love them. But that's where agape love comes in. That is the self-giving, sacrificial love. That's the love that Christ has for us. In fact, that's the one out of John 13, where he says, you love them like I love you. What did I do to deserve his love? Not a thing. He loved me despite of myself. Love in this way is loving the person for them, not for you. It's that giving, this self-giving love. And we've got to teach people to love to that degree. Some can't handle it. Guess how they feel? They feel guilty. You see, here's where some of the problems begin within the fellowship. There is a conflict. Conflict is normal and to be expected. And I'll talk about conflict, resolution and forgiveness in a few moments. Okay, conflict begins. People don't resolve. They feel angry with each other. And what do? Turn on their heel and walk away. Is that a reasonable sort of reaction that we see happening amongst Christians? Don't like what somebody said, and this tension, and they feel, now I'm supposed to love that person, but I don't feel like loving them at all. I feel angry toward them. And this goes on in the lives of many believers in our fellowships. Some people don't talk to one another for years. Blows your mind. Where's the, you know, the Christian application of what the Lord would have us do? It's not there. And so these feelings are there. Guilt. Conviction. We don't love each other. Now, let's forget the feelings. Let's say, okay, I am angry. All right? I'm angry. Identify your feelings. And we say to the person that we're having conflict with, whoa, look, I do not agree with what's going on here. I don't agree with the statement that's been made. I don't really understand where you're coming from. And I think we're just going to have to agree to disagree. But let me say this to you. While we disagree, I want you to know that as a brother in Christ, I love you. I am committed to you, to your welfare and well-being, and even though we don't agree on this, I will seek to encourage you in your faith to grow in the Lord. See you later, brother. Is that a reasonable approach without being hypocritical? Is that demonstrating love? That's a confession of love, and that, I believe, is a way to go. You see, a husband and wife can be in conflict. And a lot of people say, oh, young ones particularly don't love each other anymore because we're arguing. It's got nothing to do with love. You're dealing with a different issue. Love is a commitment. And we're committed. Okay, we're disagreeing on this, but I still love you. That doesn't cancel out love. It doesn't cancel out the commitment. It just means we're handling a different issue. Love has been totally distorted in the minds of people because they think of it as a feeling. And unless I've got that nice warm feeling, I don't love. I can go up to any believer and I could honestly say, I want you to know I love you. Now what am I saying? So I could say to any of you here, look, I love you. What am I saying? I have got a commitment to you. I really have, and I want to encourage you in your faith. That's a love commitment. Would you be comfortable with handling that with people? See, lots and lots of people are uncomfortable with that. With that concept of love, that is. And they don't know how to handle it. But unless we can get working concepts and teach people to understand what we're saying, they will battle. And within a body where you've got people who don't know they're loved, or where they're feeling angry towards somebody else, they're experiencing guilt, and there's negative reactions, and we start to agitate, and I need to get somebody on my side because I need support. I need somebody to talk to tell them how I feel. And of course, the whole chain reaction starts to build up. And that's what I say. People who don't know love, nor that they're loved, will be problem people. How do we combat it? Teach them that they're loved. Teach them and teach them and teach them about love. What it is, how to apply it, how to say it. I know I teach this one nearly every opportunity I get. Whenever I can get to a family camp, an assembly fellowship meeting, I will try somehow to teach the area of love. I don't know how many of you have heard me teach on love. Any of you here heard me teach on love? There's a few around. Why? Because it is an absolute essential. I'm committed to do it. And as we put it into practice, it works. We've got to encourage people to understand it and to work it through. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Because we need to sort of have a little bit of feedback. Any comments or questions on this one? George?
I say to the person, I love you, but they don't
respond back. Yes. There should not be conflict. That's our interpretation again. Okay? When, and it depends on what sort of love you're sharing, by the way. See? Agape, phileo, or eros, you see. Agape love. All right, we say, I love you. It is a giving love. So, I give you my love. What do we expect the person to do? We would like them to absorb it. Okay? They don't have to give anything back because we're not expecting it back. Got it? We're giving it. Now, somebody might say, I don't want it. Now, they're throwing it back at us. Now, that's a different ball game. Now, we have to learn how to handle rejection. Now, were you dependent? And we've got to ask ourselves this. Are we dependent upon that person's response for our own well-being? And if we are, we're in trouble. Because we're then being controlled by other people. Can I run that by you again? Basic emotional needs we all have, about a dozen of them, they can be summed up in two: security and significance. Everyone needs to feel significant as a person. And as Christians, man, we're home and hosed. We're the children of the King. You know, we are. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're his ambassadors. Is that significant? Better believe it. That's a fact. You can't change it. Are we secure? How does the Lord love us? He loves us with what sort of a love? An everlasting love. Man, that is security, isn't it? We are secure and significant in our relationship with the Lord. We must identify that fact. If that's the case, then we're able to give to people, right, without having to worry about things coming back. Otherwise, whatever we do, we will tend to be looking for some form of security or significance coming back. We say to somebody, hey, look, I want you to know that I love you. And if somebody says, well, I'd love you too, how do we feel? Quite secure, don't we? Quite secure. And somebody says, drop on your head. Devastated. But we could say, wow, that's sad that they have responded that way. That's their reaction. See, that, you can't be responsible for another person's reaction. I'm sad that they've responded that way, but Lord, I'm glad I'm able to give your love. And our significance is enhanced because we are being obedient. Got it? You cannot be dependent upon another person's reaction for your total well-being. Because if they respond in a funny way, a way you don't expect, you're going to be upset. And there are dozens and dozens of people today, probably thousands of people, whose lives are being controlled by the reactions of other people. They expect them to react in a certain way. They don't, and they're being controlled by another person. We need to be able to understand that we are responsible for our reactions, not somebody else's. And that can help us immensely.
If someone else improves,
yes.
One's progressing. They tend to disagree.
Yes.
On the hows.
Yes.
Not the whys, but the hows. The end result tends to be, because of constant disagreement on the hows and doing various things around the assembly, there is a severance and a divergence of interests and power.
There's conflict.
To the end.
Yes.
That love falls down.
Yes.
And build up barriers.
Yes.
Where do you go from there?
Okay. Can I pick that one up with you? I think we'll work on that one right now, because I want to talk about areas of forgiveness, reconciliation, and that's right down to give the illustration. We'll pick that one up.
I thought Mr. Zan answers your question, but one of the difficulties, I think, for a lot of people is just in the expression of, you know, the words that we use, and even if we make the statement, I love you, the art of the very best is just words.
Yes.
And the person that they're saying it to mightn't believe it anyway. Or they might suspect that we don't even believe what we're saying. It comes back to what you said earlier. I mean, for me to understand love, I'd love to see it in the way that God demonstrated love. He demonstrated it by action. And I think that that's how most people appreciate love and understand it more fully. Because we see that it's not just words.
Well, there's
actions involved.
Yes, I believe that.
And we are told not only to love in word, but also in deed and in truth. Got it? Now, there are three components. And I often find that people will say, oh, I don't say that I love anyone so much, but I show it. Okay? The Bible doesn't say do that. It says we do it in word and in action and in truth. In other words, we are not being hypocritical. We are being genuine. And there needs to be that balance between verbal confession of love and action. And if we were in the practice, and I tell you what, it is not easy at all, but if we're in the practice of sharing with one another that we loved each other, and I give a sort of a qualifying rider to Australians, as Australians now, to be able to say, look, I love you in the Lord. Okay, we're a bit more comfortable saying that, because I come up to a brother and say, man, I love you, and somebody standing by says, what's going on here? Because of the sexual connotations, you see. And we've got to be well aware of that. So we have this writer, I love you in the Lord, my brother. And let's say that I make a commitment to a guy who is, well, a little bit difficult to get on with, but I say, well, I really want him to know that I love him. And so each time I meet him, I say, my brother, I just want to reaffirm that I really love you in the Lord. And I start doing that week after week. What's got to happen? So from my point of view, I've got to also start proving it. You know, I've got to demonstrate. You know, I say to my wife that I love her, and I also want to demonstrate it. And I think to myself, well, do I sit down here and be waited on hand and foot all the time? I'll try and do something to demonstrate it, to display that. Stop elbowing your husbands. I'm not saying who was doing what, but that always happens when you say some comment like that. Okay, let's address ourselves to this question. Let's keep our eye on the time. We finish at 5. It is 5 o'clock, isn't it? It is 5, I think we said, yes. Okay, because I want this to have its application to yourselves, and it's far better that we've got more material than we can handle, so if we're going to handle material that suits us, very good. Let's consider two things right now. One is this matter of reconciliation, and then I'd like to bounce into the one of forgiveness, because that's also important. Simple little diagram. Here we've got the offender and the offended in the situation. Question is, who makes the first move? And I find in my experience that people really always want the other person, of course, to make the move. Who makes the first move? The person who is offended or the person who is doing the offending? Without looking in your scriptural verses, who should make the first move? Huh? I'm saying who should make the first move? Yeah. Well, no, isn't it true that somebody says, oh, I did it, I'm going to wait till they come to me. And yeah, people mutter and butter and buzz and wait for somebody else to make the move. But the scriptural...
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Yeah. Well, no, isn't it true that somebody says, oh, I did it, I'm going to wait till they come to me. And yeah, people mutter and butter and buzz and wait for somebody else to make the move. But the scriptural basis, the biblical basis, and I take this out of its context, by the way, it's like when Paul was on the road and knocked to the ground. What was his response to the Lord? Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's where it comes back every time. The moment you are aware, you must make the move. The moment you're aware of a situation, you make the move. Now, of course, there are passages here that are really misinterpreted. For example, the classic one. If you've got something against your brother, what do? And that's what we all would say, but that's not true. See, I've misquoted that deliberately, because most people misinterpret that. If you've got something against your brother, go and see him. No, it doesn't say that. It says if your brother has something against you, go and see him. Can you work out the difference? You see, if our brother has got something against us, we know that we have done something to offend. We're conscious of an offence. But if we've got something against a brother, do they know anything about it? 9 times out of 10, it's something that we don't like somebody else has done, and we go and tell them. And instead of fixing something up, we create a massive problem. We need to check with ourselves to make sure, hey, what am I on about? If our brother has sinned against us, what do? We go and see him. If there's a specific sin that we can deal with, but man, be very, very careful just having something. I don't like the way that guy parts his hair. I don't like the hymn he gave out. I don't like the way they did that. Hey, that's not what the Word of God says. I have seen disaster take place. I can quote you example after example where people said, I don't like the way that person does that, went and spilled all the beans. That person was totally unaware of anything, and what they had done wasn't wrong anyway, but it just created friction. Beware of that in people's lives. Now, we're going to work through this matter of reconciliation. We know that there are conflict. Check that screen out there. Let's have two people in relationship together. Let's have A and B. Now, that can be two men, two women. It can be husband and wife. And the principles here will apply the same. Into this relationship comes conflict. Now, conflict does not have to be war. When we talk about conflict, we think of war. But a conflict can be very minor. It can be two different points of view. We are in conflict. We don't agree. Now, the moment there is conflict, it has this effect. And this depends very much on the intensity of the conflict. If it is a very strong conflict, the tendency is quite a distance in the relationship. Okay, we'll find that A and B are now separated and their relationship is not what it was. The conflict has pushed them apart. Okay, and if it's a massive conflict, further and further apart. I think of husband and wife. Sometimes this happens. I can think of Christian friends. Let's talk about two elders. That's what we're addressing ourselves to at the moment. What's the relationship that two elders have together? Yes? A love in the Lord, yes. Can we keep it? Any other? They're really one in the Lord. They love the Lord. Pardon?
Love for the same flock.
There's love for the flock there. Yes, they're committed together in Christian service. That relationship should be special. Is that reasonable? There should be a real special oneness of mind and heart in that. But here is conflict, and they are now apart. What is more important, the relationship between A and B, or the conflict? The relationship. What is more important between a husband and wife, the relationship or the conflict? The relationship. Tell me now, how can two people resolve the conflict when they're way out here? They're too far apart. Principle, what's important is we need to get them back into relationship. So we need to be able to, and depends on what's happened, we either need to reaffirm the relationship or restore the relationship. Right? That is, the two brothers that we've been talking about, they've got two different points of view here. They need to get together, and one will have to initiate it and say, "My brother in Christ, I recognise that over these past months we have been coming in from different points of view, and it has affected our relationship, and the Lord doesn't want that. I want you to know, even though we haven't resolved this issue here, I love you in the Lord. And I'm committed to you, and I just want you to know that I don't hold anything against you as my brother. We've got a situation that we're not agreeing in, but that is not you as a person. I am committed to you as a brother in Christ, as a person. I love you." What are we seeking to do? To restore the relationship. Husband and wife are going to have they're having conflict. You know, and it's interesting, particularly in the marriage scene, certain things happen in conflict. It breaks certain things. People lose visual contact. They don't want to look at each other. And you find if you've had a disagreement with somebody, you may not want to look at them. Don't even look at them. Okay, it happens that way. In a marriage situation, you don't want to have physical contact. You know, they sit on opposite sides of the car. Okay, in the home, instead of brushing past each other, they walk around each other. And they say the greatest distance experienced in marriage are two sides of a double bed. Uh-huh. You know, I'm not saying this happens in eldership, it's not that at all, but there's a breakdown. And of course, the other break is in communication. We don't talk. They're the breaks that come through the conflict. So the first thing that's essential to do is to restore that relationship. In a marriage, it may simply be a simple reaffirmation. "Honey, look, I know we've got something here we've been arguing on, but look, I want you to know that I love you. You are more important to me than anyone else in the whole world." Now, if you've got two people who are feeling uptight, and that is said to the other, "You are very important to me," immediately you see a lot of the threats fall away, don't they? The person is not under attack. What is under attack, what is being zeroed in on, is the problem. The relationship and the problem are two different issues. The relationship is most important, that needs to be worked on. So that then is reaffirmed or restored, and then we look at the problem and we seek to resolve it. We've come together to look at the problem. Is that helpful? Because that's really the mechanics of working through problems. I hope that is an answer to the question that was raised. Here we've got these two brothers. And the thing is, sure, they have got disagreement on principles of doing things, but they must recognise their relationship together in Christ. They are under the Master's command to love each other. They've got to love each other. They've got no option. And unless they're loving one another, they've got to be feeling guilty. They've got to be under conviction. How are they going to perform as elders? They're not going to perform well. Can we perform well when we're feeling guilty? What do we feel like? Hypocrites. What sort of spiritual ministry and input can we have in a body when we're feeling like a hypocrite? Negative again. See how it works. So that is essential. Learn to restore relationships. Renew them if they've been broken down for ages. Reaffirm them if it's only been a little bit of a shake there. Questions on that? Yes. Mm-hmm. It's a lot more hard work, I know.
As they themselves probably are too close to the fear, these are very biased persons come along and say, well, look, can I help you here? Because that immediately they say, well, you're superior to us in the very fact of doing that. And
that's their problem if they feel that way.
Yes, I know that it makes it very difficult. I think it's got to be a very special sort of person or a special wisdom to be able to make the move, and I'd like to hear a bit more on that.
Okay, let's remember God's on our side, and what we're doing will be in accordance to His will. And if we need wisdom, He says, if you lack it, you ask. And the desire of heart is there. Now, we're looking at almost two separate issues here. In the first instance, this is the sort of material that needs to be taught constantly to our bodies, okay, so that they know how to go about resolving and restoring relationships. We've taught them that they must love each other and what it means to do that. They've got that locked in. And now we teach them how to handle difficulties if they arise. And so that makes it a lot easier in working things through. They've got it in their reference system now. And there's something to draw on. But it needs to be taught how often? Constantly. We can be taught once and we'll remember a bit of it. I can remember it because I've prepared the materials and I've worked and worked on it. Okay, how about those? We've got to keep teaching it and teaching it. So that makes it easy to maintain the status quo. But now we're talking about what about issues that have been going on for some time where people haven't been aware of this. Right? I think in an instance like this, sure, if we're dealing with elders, another elder needs to be involved. In fact, the whole eldership should immediately be involved and say, brethren, this is not acceptable to the Lord. But often, unfortunately, there's not that openness amongst brothers in eldership. And that's where a failing has been. So we recognise there's been failure. God is just wonderful at resolving failures. Because we've all been failures. And God does a tremendous work in our lives. And once there is a desire of heart to put things right, God is on our side. And so the eldership should recognise it, and they would pray together in relation to this, and either one or the whole group would get together and say, men, we've got to sort this out. The first instance is, let's recognise our relationship with one another. That's paramount. Let's do what God wants us to do. It's not what I say. Here's what God says. And we come on that base, carefully, prayerfully, and following the biblical direction that we've got in Galatians. And what does it say? If somebody is in difficulty, if somebody has sinned, by the way, if these two brothers are in this situation, have they sinned? If they're not loving each other, have they sinned? We don't like to think that, do we? But that's true. You see, it's not what God wants. So there's sin involved. So you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How do we do it? Why do we do it that way? You see, the total humility exudes from us. We're not doing it in a totally non-judgmental way. In fact, we have got no warranty, no direction anywhere in Scripture to deal with another believer in a judgmental form. Did you know that? We are not in any way to be judgmental in dealing with another believer, because the Lord's handled all that. We are to deal with reconciliation and building up. Different concept to what we often see. But I do recognise that it's a threatening situation. If it's a new scene, if we're going to be open and honest and exposed before God, what's going to be the reaction? Well, we've got to relax and say, we can't be responsible for another person's reaction, but we can be responsible for how we handle something. Therefore, we will do it to the very best of our ability, depending on God. We'll do it to His glory, and we'll leave the results to Him. If somebody goes off into a tangent and goes off storming, and they're angry and they're hostile, and the other brother is deeply convicted and says, I recognise this, and you've got one who handles it right and the other one who doesn't, what then? The brethren go and say, Gary, what is it? You know, something is really wrong. and we love you in the Lord, we're deeply concerned for you, God's got something good for you. But if you function like this, you're not going to enjoy it. Handling it in love. It works, but it's not easy. You know, we get butterflies and all the rest of it when we've got to face issues like that. But we can, when we're feeling timid like that, what passage of scripture comes to mind? The fervently, hey, even, yeah, look, we'll really do it greatly. And God hasn't given to us a spirit of timidity. See, we're gaining our own strength. If we get, okay, Lord, I recognize it, but he's given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. So we can keep coming back. God is on our side as we do it his way. But these are the real nitty-gritty issues of life and living. No doubt about it. And some of these are hard to have to handle, but they're there and they're real. Any other comments on those areas at this stage? Yes?
It's obvious, Bill, that there's a stronger relationship, the less conflict's going to be a problem.
Correct.
But I think often our problem is that we don't know how, in a meeting, to deal with differences, and because of that, then we get to conflict. And we really seem to have a small but a very big practical problem. Just what do we do when there is a difference of opinion? Because it seems to be the inability to resolve that graciously that then leads to conflict and with all of the associated problems.
Now, can I just clarify some of the things there? When we're talking about in a meeting, you're talking about a meeting of elders or a local in a church meeting?
Well, elders and deacons or an open business meeting. Situation.
May I suggest, and I'll probably handle this a little bit on Thursday, that I really believe we need to review the sort of meetings that we conduct within local churches. We have sort of caught the idea that the church is a democracy, and it's not. The church is not a democracy, it is a theocracy. We are under the authority of God, and we've got clear directions, and therefore we need to do it his way. And we are influenced by our democratic society. And we are perhaps influenced by what other churches may do. But the moment you get a body, and I'm not now talking about elders or deacons, that's a small body of responsibility who must make decisions. But when you get a church body together and you want to discuss issues, you've got every possibility that you will polarise that fellowship on the first point. Because people will come in with different ideas from different points of view, and you're asking them together to make a commitment or an expression of it, and you'll have real difficulties. We will not, in our fellowship now, we will not have a meeting of that nature. And the bigger you get, the greater potential. How can you get, you know, we can have a meeting with 200 people right now, and how would you be trying to decide on to do something? This is where leaders must lead. And give good reason. But the leadership is in touch with the body, gauging the feeling and thinking of the body, addressing themselves to issues. So in one instance there, yes, you can run into great difficulty in a local church meeting when you're wanting the body to decide things which they're not equipped to do. Because any large body of believers will have in them carnal Christians. And we're asking them to make spiritual decisions. They're not capable of doing it. They will be governed by the old sin nature. I have got contacts with people in other churches, denominational churches, who operate that way. And I can go back 4 weeks ago and I can introduce you to a church that split three ways because they were trying to do things that way. I can go to another church where I've had the pastor say, he said if we could just do things a little different and do it your way, because it's congregational rule. Could you imagine getting something done in Corinth when the church was functioning there? You know, and that's what I'm getting at. Now, does that mean to say that the eldership is a hierarchy, superior people? No, that's the wrong concept. That's not the biblical basis of eldership. But here are godly people who are living a spiritual life with the deepest desire of the best for God's people. Who better can make the wisest decisions for the direction of the body? But when you've got people who should not be elders as elders, then you run into trouble. Okay, so that's that would be my answer to the congregational issue. Forget it. Don't get them together to make decisions like that. We had to build a church. And you know the sort of takes how long it takes to pick the colour of the paint for the toilet, let alone anything else. We did not have meetings to discuss issues like that at all. All the recommendations came from a small group of people. This is what we believe we should be doing. The fellowship knew what was going on. They were able to have input to people who were responsible. But we never brought them together because we would never got it off the ground. It came to choosing bricks, and I forget how many thousands of bricks were used in that. Two guys went down to a brick company, brought back samples of bricks for one, two, three different walls. Yeah, they were given guidelines. Yeah, they looked good. Let's go with it. When it came to paint and colours, we said, okay, so many people have got different points of view, different appreciations, different perspectives. Therefore, we'll have many people who won't agree on colours. Let's have something that we believe is neutral and is compatible with the building. And we went bang, bang, that was it, did it. Didn't even discuss colours with people. Because if we had 75 people at stage, we could have got 75 different ideas. Who was right and who was wrong? Each of them were right according to their own tastes. Yeah, you could too. But see, they're problems that we can bring upon ourselves because we can be influenced by what we see around us happening, whereas I believe the church is a theocracy. It throws a massive responsibility back upon the eldership to be the spiritual leaders that God expects them to be. And so if anyone desires the position of an elder, you see, once we start teaching the biblical concepts of what it really is, things begin to happen. Now, when you get back into your deacons and your elders, they need to know how to work through things in a way that honours God. First thing, there needs to be total openness and freedom to be able to share their points of view. No coercing, no lobbying, no putting down, but there's openness. Okay, we need to be able to appreciate that each person has got something to offer. And we may have six men coming, discussing one point from six different points of view. And as we toss it all around, we are going to get a much better insight into the issue. What is the person concerned for? My point of view? Or what is best for the body? And if we've got people who want to push their point of view to the exclusion of what's best for the body, you'll have problems. Okay? Each person is to be heard, but the decision is made, what is best for the body? And if it's a direction that's different from somebody's point of view, they must be prepared to say, I see that, I'll go along with it, I'll support it. But often it is that the person themselves has got the problem. Unless they're accepted as they say, they have been rejected, they are now feeling insecure. Let me just bounce off something else that maybe may help you here. We must be able to control our goals in life. Okay, you know, a lot of goal setting, not a lot of talk about it. But we've got goals and purposes and everything that we do every day. Some are major goals we set up. Others are life's goals where we do something and we anticipate some form of response. Where we are expecting a response that's going to affect us, we must be able to control that goal. For example, I'm going to go to a meeting and I've got an idea and I want that to be accepted. That's a goal. I want this idea to be accepted. That's my goal, to get this tremendous idea across at the eldership. Is that a good goal? Why isn't it a good goal? Yeah, I can't control it, can I? Can't control it at all. Therefore, if it doesn't work my way, I am... how will I be? Three reactions. If our goals are uncertain, we will experience anxiety. Mm-hmm. Well, I wonder if they're going to accept this. Oh, I wonder, you know. It's like a wife may say to her husband, I'd like you to take me to the ballet next week, dear. He said, I think I've got to work that night. Mm-hmm. Her goal is to go to the ballet. Can she control that? See, she hasn't distinguished between her goals and desires. You pray for your desires. Okay, and immediately she's not too sure. Her goal now is uncertain, and she becomes a little anxious. And the closer she gets to the time, the more anxious she may become. Okay, so if it's uncertain, anxiety. If the goal is blocked, we're not going to accept that idea. If a goal is blocked, anger is produced. The next time you're angry, or you see somebody who's angry, ask yourself, and if you can communicate with them, what was my goal? What was I really after? What did I want to see happen? And you'll find that somewhere along the line, a goal has been blocked. And that's why you'll be angry. And you were dependent upon that for your well-being. Wrong goal. That should have been a desire you were praying for. Okay, my goal, and I'll talk about what that should be in every situation, and there can be specifics in the final analysis here. The third reaction can be when it is, no, we're not going to do this, and we will never do it. The goal is now unreachable. And the reaction is that of guilt. Why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this? And that leads to often a depressiveness. Wrong goals. And we react that way. And you find somebody who's reacting in a very guilty way, feeling guilty, you can sure that a goal has been totally blocked. It's unreachable. Let me just give the illustration here. Okay, in the eldership situation, somebody comes and they've had what they thought was a good idea, and it's been knocked back. In fact, it's just unworkable. We would hope that people are gracious enough to say, not to say that was stupid. That would be sad if that happened. But if they just say, hey, look, it doesn't really appear that that's going to fit into our needs right now. That person's goal in presenting that should have been, my goal will be to present this to the best of my ability, and in a way that is honouring to the Lord. Can that person control that? Of course they can. And if they do it, and it's not back, they can still rejoice in they have fulfilled God's purpose for them. I've been doing God's will to His glory. And their response, they've got a goal there, that I will respond in a way that is glorifying to God. I will respond in the way that God would have me. Can they control that? Yes. And they can be done. See the difference? In a marriage relationship, okay, I ask people, what would your partner have to do to make you happy? That's a nasty one. What would your partner have to do to make you happy? And some will get out a list and they'll tell you 20 different things. And they've given the game away, you see. But of course, marriage is a giving relationship. See, it's giving. And so the thing is, it's not what my partner should do, but my goal in my marriage is to be the husband God wants me to be. Can I control that goal? Sure can. Now, I mightn't make it, but I'll keep aiming at it, you see. In my family, my goal is for my kids to be the best kids in the world and to score the highest marks. Is that my goal? If it's a goal, it's a bad goal because I can't control it. My goal toward my kids is to be the dad that God would have me be. Can I control that? Sure thing. I mightn't achieve it all the time, but I can go out after it. Okay, so, you know, in the group there needs to be a teaching of concepts and responses so that it's a workable base. Often people come in and they've got no good biblical base to operate on. They come in from a carnal point of view. If you've got business people coming in to eldership, and a lot of business people are in eldership, I have no difficulties with that. If they're godly guys, they've got a great job. I would expect most elders to be successful in whatever they're doing. Is that a reasonable proposition? Yeah, and I'm not saying they're all got different jobs, but they'll be successful because they'll be men who are living for Christ. But what can happen is, if you've got guys who are very skilled in executive positions, they're used to making decisions in a different way. And I've been in eldership with guys who have owned their own businesses, and they're millionaires, and they call the shots. And you can't do it that way in eldership. You know, you can't say, well, that's the way we do it, because now it's a different ball game. They have to rethink their approach to multiple team leadership. And it's good to discuss this with those who are in that situation. I've been in eldership where people are school teachers. Any school teachers here? How many school teachers have we got? I've got a lot of good friends who are school teachers. And with some school teachers, I'm not saying all, some have not learned to communicate with adults. They're used to giving directions to children all the time. And that's how they communicate. It's a problem because they're in a different scene. And if you've got somebody who's a teacher and you're having difficulty with in the way they're handling things, get alongside them. Encourage them. We are committed to equip one another. What is the purpose of the gifts to the body? To build the body up. And if we find that there are areas of discrepancy, of weakness, we must work toward that. But we need to face these sharing times in very open, honest ways, because there's so much that we need to learn and apply. Let's honour the Lord. You see, here is a simple goal that every believer should take hold of and use day by day. What is God's purpose for us? Look, whether we eat or we drink, we'll do it to the glory of God. Is that a true statement? It's a biblical one. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever I do, I will do it to the glory of God. How can I argue with my brother to the glory of God? Interesting, isn't it? See the different reaction that puts on it? How can I punch my brother up to the glory of God? See, immediately you've got to change a sense of direction. How can I throw a brick through that window to the glory of God? How can I gossip to the glory of God? You say, wait a minute, I've got to adjust my whole lifestyle. How can I sort out this difficulty with my brother to the glory of God? Do you think there'll be directions and principles in Scripture that'll apply to that? Of course there will. This is daily, practical, realistic Christian living. And we've got to come face to face with that. And it's only as that is being put into practice in our local churches that we'll begin to overcome the problems of people and people problems. I would suggest that the majority of them are there because they're not following the Scriptures. There's a few exceptions that come through sickness and emotional traumas, etc. But on the whole, that's what's happening. We've got 12 minutes to go. I dare say you're all weary and you've sat there so long. Do you want to stand up for 2 minutes? And I'll put on one on forgiveness and then we'll finish. Forgiveness is a critical issue. Many people don't know it. What I want to share with you, and it's in the briefest forms, and I apologise for this, but it's what I call here the facts of forgiveness cycle. Sorry, I'll go to the other one first. That's the good one to finish up on. This is the one I wanted. The spiralling sin cycle syndrome. How about that? That's a nice one, isn't it? I enjoyed that one when I put... Okay, the spiralling sin cycle syndrome. Make sure your teeth are in place at the time. Who's got the pen? People need to know forgiveness. If they don't know forgiveness, they will not be in a position to forgive. How many Christians are forgiven? All of us. Isn't that lovely? I wonder how many really recognise and appreciate their forgiveness. That's a different question. All right, what about after we've become a Christian and we sin? Are we then forgiven? How do we handle it? And of course, we have got the answers. Okay, we know. What do? We confess our sin. Let me run this by you very, very rapidly. Okay, a person, we find that they sin. They recognise that sin because what happens is that sin creates a break in fellowship. We're aware that there is a distancing between us and the Lord. We're not as close. And so that is not a good experience. It's not a pleasant experience. So we know that there is a direction in Scripture, and that's 1 John 1:9, and it basically deals with confession. And I share this with you again because this is where people run into difficulties. The Scripture there says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Correct? So we know what's involved, don't we? What does it mean to confess? to come to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me, I've been an awful sinner. Please, please, Lord, I've done it again. Please forgive me." That is not confession. Many people have that idea that confession is going, asking for forgiveness. I would suggest that's ignoring Scripture. The Scripture there says, if we, homologio, okay, that's the word, homologio, if we name our sin and agree with God that what we've done is what God didn't want us to do, that's confession of sin. Lord, I have gone and lost control of my temper, and you tell me that I should know self-control. That's confession. Naming it and acknowledging to God. Now, if we do that, God is what? He is faithful. What does that mean? God is faithful? He keeps his word. Ah, he's faithful and he's just. What's that mean? He will only do that which is right. Hey, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just. He'll keep his word and he can do it and there's no hassle. And he will forgive us our sin. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say, fantastic, that's how it should be. And so the person goes and they confess their sin, and it depends on the depth, intensity of the sin. They say, "Oh Lord, I have been an awful person. I have gone and I have knocked off the payroll." No, we wouldn't expect that from a Christian. But somebody might say, "Oh Lord, I've gone and I've bought that pornographic magazine, and I've gone through it, and I've had all these devious, dirty, rotten thoughts as a result of it." I tell you what, that can happen. And he's confessed it to the Lord. And he's walked away. And he thinks, I wonder if the Lord has forgiven me. That's a bit of a serious one, isn't it? But you see, many, many believers confess their sin. "Lord, please forgive me. I've failed. I've been miserable." They may not name it, but they'll confess it. "Please, Lord, forgive me. I've been awful in what I've done. I've got this dirty magazine." And da da da. And they walk away and they experience doubt. And so we know that, of course, there's a problem there. And they feel that, they're not as close to the Lord as they should be. They say, "Hey, there is sin in my life." Right? "There is sin in my life because I'm still not as close to the Lord as I should be." They've doubted forgiveness and they experience the effect of sin, and they're confirmed in their thinking that God has not forgiven them. Couldn't have forgiven me because I feel like I do. And again, you see, we've got this break in fellowship. It's reaffirmed. They don't feel as close to the Lord as they should. And it's not good. It continues to be confirmed in their experience because they are not enjoying the fellowship there. So again, they say, "I mustn't be. Mustn't be forgiven." And that's how they work it through. Mustn't be forgiven. This is what happens over and over again in the lives of many Christians. They sin, they experience the break, they tell the Lord about it, they doubt it, they experience the effect of sin, they know the break, it's confirmed in their lifestyle, they agree that they mustn't be forgiven, and they keep trying to work it through. Now let's check out where the problem is and what's gone wrong here. Okay, the sin was real, the break in fellowship was real, the confession was real, the doubt is the problem. Did God forgive them for the sin they confessed? How do we know? He's faithful, no doubt about it. Now, of course, the doubt issue is the sin issue. That which is not of faith is sin. So the sin that they experience is real. But they misinterpret it as being the sin that they've confessed. And that means that their fellowship, that's why they go on to this spiralling syndrome. And I have found many, many people experiencing that sort of syndrome. Watch it. Here's how we can overcome it. Okay. This is the facts of forgiveness cycle. This is the way it should be. Right? There is sin. There is confession. Now, this is the one I'd like you to hang into. I believe as we confess our sin, we then say, Lord, look, you know what I've done. We tell him about it. And Lord, I want to thank you for your forgiveness. Let's have thankfulness. Okay? Thankfulness. And then there is walk. We'll go on in fellowship with the Lord. If we walk with the Lord, okay. I've just lost the verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We would walk until we identify sin. We would then confess it. We would be thankful. And we would walk again. The moment that we give thanks, we are recognizing the fact of forgiveness. Does that help? Now, if you have people in your fellowship who do not know forgiveness, you've got a problem person. Because they'll be doubting God's forgiveness. They will not enjoy forgiveness. They will not enjoy the assurance of eternal life. Christ teaches that abundantly clearly, and they will not be in a position to forgive another person. If a person does not know forgiveness, they will not forgive. They will not know forgiveness. You'll have an angry, unforgiving person in your fellowship, and they will be a problem to you. It's imperative that people know how to deal with sin. In fact, they've got all sorts of funny reactions. I know occasionally in a person's life, if they don't know God, remember I said earlier, they must know the character of God. One of the things they'd learn about God, that he is faithful. And they would know that God wouldn't go back on his word. Somebody goes along in their Christian lives before they were converted, or something went wrong, something they classify as being bad sin. And they go along for 10 years growing as a Christian, things going wrong. And then all of a sudden there's a tragedy, a trauma happens in their life. Do you know how some people react to that? Not all. But those who aren't grounded in the word, they think, uh-oh, it's because of what I did way back there. Now, what's wrong with that, by the way? What's wrong with that reasoning? Correct. Yeah, does God operate that way? See, if he forgave us for our sin, is he going to say, no, I'm going to make you pay for it in 10 years' time? Of course not. But you see, that's doubt. That's not knowing God. And that in itself is sin, and unless that's identified and put right, it will have its effect in the relationship with God, and they won't perform as they should. Okay? It's not only the presenting problem, it's that which comes with it that we've got to be looking at. A person who does not know forgiveness is a problem person. Folks, you've been very gracious. It's been a long afternoon. We haven't obviously worked through all of those areas. May I suggest that you look at those areas, because I find those to be the outstanding ones that create real problems in the life of the body if they're not addressed. Let's have a word of prayer. I would have liked more time for discussion on those, but perhaps in our spare times we might be able to follow them through. Okay, let's pray and then we'll zoom back and have some tea. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together in Christ. We think of a number of these areas that we've been working through today. Lord, we pray that we might look at ourselves first of all. Father, if there are any areas in our lives that we've been discussing today that need to be put right, Lord, in your grace, give us the strength and the desire to do so. And Lord, we pray that we will be walking in the way you want us to, relating to one another as we should, being living examples to the body. Lord, we don't set ourselves up as people special, but Lord, we set ourselves up as people that you're working in and through, and we pray that as you take the weak things of this world and use us, Lord, that you in fact will be glorified through us. Help us to grow and help us to gain so that we can be effective for Christ wherever we are. We just uphold to you now the fellowships that we come from. Lord, our heart's desire for them is your best. And we pray that we might fulfill the role that you've got for us in them. We commit to you the eldership of each local church and pray for a deep working of the Holy Spirit in each life, that there'll be an enriching time and that folk there will be the elders, the leaders, Lord, that you want them to be. And we trust you for growth and development as this is worked through. Lord, we pray all these things as we commit ourselves to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.